for the next several months is make our way through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because those do set a foundation for the rest of the Old Testament, and it sets an anticipation for what is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so what we want to do is tonight we're going to take a 30,000-foot look at the whole Torah. We're going to look at the whole Pentateuch. Next week, we're going to drop down to about 15,000 and look at the whole book of Genesis. And then for a few weeks, we're going to drop down to about 5,000 and look at big chunks of Genesis. And we're going to make our way through the Pentateuch this way. We'll have an opening kind of overview sermon of the whole book, and then elders are going to come and walk us through large chunks of the book just to get an understanding of what the Lord is trying to reveal in this section of Scripture that is so pivotal for understanding the rest of the Scripture. All the history, all the wisdom, all the anticipation of the New Testament is really founded in this section of our Bibles. And so it's important that we know what the Lord is telling us. So what we're going to do is I'll do an overview of each of the books, and then we have a rotation of elders who are going to come through, and each of the guys who aren't already serving in youth group are going to come and teach twice in these books of the Pentateuch. So the first one is going to be Genesis. We're just going to make our way through. So tonight, we're going to look at the whole Pentateuch, and we have 15 minutes to do it. So we have 3 minutes per book. Here we go. Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis. So we're going to look at five movements in the Pentateuch so that we understand the foundation of the rest of the Scripture and the anticipation of all that Christ fulfilled. So first is Genesis. Genesis. So first point, we're talking initiating promises. First thing we get to in Genesis is that God said. He is the one who created all things by the power of his word. He is the pre-existing one. There's never been a point in existence ever where God did not exist. He self-exists. He's eternal. He's infinite. This is God, and he's establishing his sovereign authority to make these promises that he's going to make. Man doesn't care. In chapter 3, we're tempted by Satan and we fall into sin. That's where all of our issues come from. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first glimpse of the gospel. Look at it there in your Bibles. Genesis 3, 15. He is cursing the serpent who tempted man into sin. And he says, "And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." This is the first time we're getting this idea of the promised seed that is forming our understanding of the gospel right here in the third chapter of our Bible. "He shall bruise you on the head." He will give you a crushing, fatal blow. We call him the head crusher for this reason. This is the promised head crusher, and he and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this serpent is going to give a wound to this head crusher, yet the head crusher is going to give him a fatal wound. And from the rest of the Bible onward, it is a story of redemption. Who is this one going to be? Now, what we get from 3 on all the way through to 11 is just the explosion of sin. We have Noah's flood where God kind of starts over, and yet we see that really doesn't help a whole lot because you have the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 where the people are gathering. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And so God confuses their language in order to spread them out throughout the whole world. And that's when we get to Terah, who is the father of who? Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant is foundational to everything else in the Scriptures. The Abrahamic covenant basically lays out three promises. It's a land promise, it's a seed promise, it's a blessing promise. I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a seed, I'm going to make you a blessing, and I'm going to give you a blessing. Everybody who blesses you will be blessed. And this is the promise to Abraham that transcends the whole scripture now. And that same promise is renewed with Isaac and then is renewed again with Jacob. And we get to the end of it and it's Joseph there in this whole Joseph narrative going from 37 to 50. And we're just seeing, okay, God, how are you going to bring this promised seed about? Is it going to come through him? No, it's through him. Is it going to come through this? Is it Esau? No, it's Jacob. Okay, well, who's it going to come through? And then we get the prophecy about Judah. And the scepter's not going to depart from Judah until this one from Shiloh comes. Obviously, these are pictures of Christ. And it's all narrowing down and throughout the book of Genesis to this family line. And this family of Abraham is going to bring this seed. Now, the book ends with Israel right there in Egypt. Like, okay, now what? And that's where Exodus begins. So in Exodus, we have the establishing of redemption. The establishing of redemption. This seed line is going to be preserved through the redeeming work of God. And so the scene opens up here in Exodus where Israel is being very fruitful, and that is making Pharaoh very fearful. And so there arose a Pharaoh, didn't know Joseph and all the work that Joseph did in preserving them through the famine. We're going very quickly, only able to skim the top 50,000 or 30,000 elevation, remember? You can just see the little squares down there. It's a brown square over the Midwest. But Pharaoh is getting very fearful. And so the nation is enslaved. And not only are they enslaved, but he institutes a policy of infanticide for the Hebrew babies. Now, in the midst of that, there is one who is going to lead the redemption of God's people, and his name is who? Moses. And Moses is laid in a basket, and the Hebrew word for that basket is what? The ark. And it's a picture back to the preservation that God had established with Noah's ark. Now, it wasn't an actual ark. He's not floating on an ark down the Nile. But it's a picture of the deliverance of God for his people through this one. Eventually, Moses is raised in the household of Pharaoh. He kills the Egyptian as they're fighting. He's sent out into the desert 40 years. And God eventually brings him back after he reveals his name in the book of Exodus. And his name is what? Do you remember? I am. He says, I am who I am. And this is God's self-revelation of himself, that he is the eternal, infinite God. There has never been a time when he was created. He is the one who has always existed. He simply is. That's who he is by nature. That's he is God. That is who he is. I am who I am. And then he goes and he displays his glory to all of the nations through the Exodus. And what he's doing is he's putting down all of the gods of Egypt. And he does this in a very vivid way in that very first plague. Do you remember what the first plague is? He turns the Nile to blood. What is he doing there? H-A-P-I, happy. It's the name of the Egyptian Nile god. And he turns the Nile to blood in order to say to the Egyptians, your God is dead. He's dead. And all of the plagues are the exact same thing. This God, not a God. This God, not a God. All the way to the end with the death of the firstborn. And then he provides the Passover lamb in order to provide that redemption through the death of this lamb in the place of his people. They eventually travel to Mount Sinai, where the terms of the covenant are established and the character of God is revealed. It's displayed in the type of law that God gives. Do you want a God that says you can take whatever wife you want, and if that is his wife, you could take her anyway? Or do you want a God that says, don't commit adultery? Do you want a God that says, worship any other God? Doesn't really matter what God you serve. Or do you want a God that says, I'm the only God, and it's only good for your soul if you worship me? It's demonstrating the character of God. It's his stuff, steal it. It's not a big deal. Or do you want a God that says, don't steal, don't even covet? It's demonstrating the character of God for his people. And as Moses is up on the mountain, what are the people doing in the bottom? They're making a golden calf. Before the law even comes down, we realize that this is a people that desperately need to be redeemed. And Moses pleads with God, for your own sake, don't destroy them. For your own reputation, don't destroy them. He gives instructions for the tabernacle. This is the special place that God would meet with this redeemed people. And then the second half of the book of Exodus, they're obeying the instructions of God to establish the tabernacle. And then at the very end of the book of Exodus, God's glory fills the tabernacle and Moses can't go in. At the end of Exodus, we're left with the question, how does a sinful people approach a holy God? Well, this is the point of Leviticus, where we see that God is the one providing holiness. Providing holiness. So we've seen the initiating the promises. These are the promises that you can count on, this land, seed, and blessing through the whole, for the whole world. And then he's establishing this seed line through the redemption that would come through Exodus. And that's a paradigm for the rest of the scriptures about salvation. God is the one who accomplishes it, and grace comes before law. And then how can I approach a holy God? Well, Leviticus shows us that it's always through the sacrifice of another. And the reason that we don't really understand Leviticus well, or we get bored with Leviticus, is because we're not intended to do Leviticus anymore. They were intended to read Leviticus and then go and do Leviticus. It was a very hands-on type of book. There's not a whole lot of narrative in Leviticus, a lot of policies and procedures for application, but they were to read it, and then like, oh, okay, I got to go get this. All right, bring it back and read it, and okay, I got to slit its throat here, and it's hands-on for them. And so he's demonstrating in these first three chapters of Leviticus, okay, here are the voluntary offerings. These are for your regular worship. And then in chapters 4-6, these are the involuntary offerings. These are the sin and the guilt offerings. So if you commit these sins and you have this guilt on you, this is your way of establishing a means for you to still approach this holy God. God, through Leviticus, is constantly making a way for the people who are regularly leaving him to come back to him. What you see through all of the Pentateuch is a people that are rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, walking away from God, and him constantly initiating, saying, here's a way back to me, here's a way back to me, here's a way back to me. And if you can't relate to that, what the book of Leviticus does is it distinguishes between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. What God is doing is making a very distinct people and reminding them that this world doesn't allow you to have the same type of Eden fellowship that you had with me, but we're going to make it as close to fullness of fellowship that we can. And this is the idea of clean and unclean. It's not necessarily that you have guilt. It's that, so sometimes then when ladies give birth, they're going to be unclean. If they have, if they give birth to a girl, then they're unclean for longer. And the whole point is that in this world, you're bleeding after you give birth. And that is an aspect of losing that, that life aspect of who you are. And so the fullness of life is going to be experienced in your fellowship with God. Since you can't have that, you're unclean for a time. If you have a girl who's going to eventually do that, you're unclean for a little bit longer, as a picture of saying, when you're with me, it's an experience of fullness of life, life as it should be, life in perfection and purity and the fullness of it. And if there's any aspect of your person that's diminishing that, whether it's just as an aspect of the implications of this life or because of sin, then you're not going to come in. It's a picture in their mind of saying, one day, through this promised seed, you're going to experience the fullness and the glory of perfect fellowship with me. And this goes down to all of life. Whether it's eating or drinking, all of life is a means for us to worship God. What Leviticus helps us to see is that God is providing sacrifices and a priesthood and a holy law for us to approach, as sinful people, this holy God. And he's doing it repeatedly, again and again and again. The whole thing is reset every year with the Day of Atonement. It's again and again and again. What is he trying to do? Ingrain in their mind that the way that you approach a holy God as a sinful person is through sacrifice. Now, with that preparation, we get to Numbers, which is where God models his endurance, Now, the first several chapters, the first kind of 10 chapters of Numbers is kind of preparation for them, giving some instructions. All right, we're getting ready. We're getting close to the promised land. Just things that you need to keep in mind. Then we get to chapter 11, then the wheels fall off. The people begin to complain, and then there's insubordination with Miriam and Aaron against Moses. And then eventually they get to the promised land. They send spies into the land and they're like, the people are big. We can't probably do it. And they end up deciding not to go in, a clear act of rebellion against God. And so in an act of judgment toward them, he says, great, you're going to just wander around for 40 years in the desert until this generation dies. Every adult in that generation is going to die off, and then your children will go into the promised land after you. And so for 40 years, they wander the desert. And God shows patient endurance as they wander, engaging in various forms of rebellion against him. Even Moses misrepresents him by going and striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And he says, now you're not going in. He has to use a pagan prophet to bless the people. And then after even a pagan prophet who's supposed to curse them can't do anything but bless them, they end up intermingling with the people of Moab, and that's their first introduction to the God of Baal, who is not a true God, but Baal idolatry will plague the nation until the exile. And yet God continues to demonstrate his patient, faithful endurance toward his people. All the while refining them, patiently waiting to take the next generation into the land. And that's when we get to the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is literally the second giving of the law. That's what the book of Deuteronomy, that's what the name Deuteronomy means. They're on the edge of the promised land, and Moses renews the covenant of Yahweh with the people before they take possession of it. And through this whole book, Moses is pleading with them, be faithful to the Lord. It's as though he's pleading with their soul to know the one true and living God, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbors as themselves. And he's preparing them in this book to enter into the land. And two texts that you have to know in the Pentateuch are Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Both of those texts are paradigms for seeing how God relates to all the rest of the kings of Israel, all the people of Israel. Because they say, if you obey, here are the blessings. And it's about this long in your Bible, probably. If you disobey, here are the curses. And if you lined it up, it'd probably be this long. Indicating you're probably going to disobey. And if you look at the history of Israel, the history books, what you'll generally see is that when you line up what's happening there with these passages, it tells you what's going on in their hearts. They're either being faithful once in a while to the Lord, and you see the blessings that are outlined in these passages, or they're being unfaithful, and you see the curses that are being outlined in these various passages. In Deuteronomy, we get Israel's constitution. This will govern the nation until the exile to Babylon. At the end, Joshua is commissioned to lead the people, and it ends with Moses going up on the mountain, getting to see the promised land, and then he dies, not able to enter it. All of the ultimate promises and signs that are found in these five books, and you could hear them, and I'm sure they're resonating with your heart, are fulfilled in Christ. We have our new creation in being united to Christ. He is that seed that came and crushed the head of the serpent. He is the one that establishes the name, the great name. He is the one where all the nations are blessed. He is the one who is our new exodus out of slavery to sin, now being enslaved to the marvelous master who is God, who is Christ. He is the one who is our perfect Passover lamb. He is our great high priest, our once-for-all sacrifice. Being united to him, we have all of our guilt and sin completely removed. We are made distinct in this sinful world. Because of who he is and who we are united to him, God endures with our sinfulness. And throughout this life, he constantly prepares us, forming us into his image, getting us ready to enter into the eternal promised land, which is heaven. It's going to be a joy to study through all these books. I don't think it'll be that quick. Most Wednesdays we'll try to get started on time and be a little briefer. But I pray that it is a blessing to us, that it's an encouragement to us. We get to see this promised seed line, the story of redemption unfold through these first five books as they lay a foundation for our understanding of the rest of the whole of Scripture. Let me pray, and then Vito will come lead us in a hymn. Do we have two or one? Or two or three, I mean, sorry, two or three. All right, two. So you'll get right to the vine, and then Vito and Lynn will come lead us in a hymn at the end. Lord, thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Lord, the promise of the gospel there in Genesis chapter 3 is such a relief to our souls. The fact that you didn't leave us in that explosion of sin The fact that this world is not as it ought to be and is not as it will one day be. But Father, you have a glorious plan of redemption. It is all wrapped up in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we see so many pictures of who he is in the Torah and in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. And God, it is a joy for us to consider this, and it is a joy for us to know that he is our perfect sacrifice, our great high priest, and our souls are freed in our union with him. May you use us to bring this truth around the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.